Amen. Amen. Hey, Rock Church. That was pretty good. Let's do it again just because I like to hear everybody scream. Hey, Rock Church. Oh, it's party time. Very, very nice. Well, my name is Steele Crosswhite, and I am one of the four pastors here at the Rock Church. And tonight we're going to be continuing on in our study of the book of 1 Peter. It's a series we've entitled Set Apart, and tonight we're going to be taking a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Before I even pray, before I open up any of the text tonight, let me just make a shameless plug here. If any of you guys miss any one of the sermons as we're going through this Set Apart series, do me a favor. Log online to www.experiencetherock.com and make sure you download whatever message it is that you missed, okay? They're free. It's easy to do. We put them online for you so that you guys can be informed, so you can be kept up upon what we're doing as a church. The reason I say that specifically about this series is because this is a letter, and this letter builds upon each chapter, if you will. So if you miss the first chapter, you may not understand everything that's happening in the second chapter, and if you miss the second chapter, you may not understand everything that's happening in the third chapter, and so on. So if you happen to miss one of these messages as we're going through Set Apart, go online, download it. It's free. We want you guys to be informed. We want you guys to be adequately prepared by the time that you get here. So all that being said, why don't I go ahead and pray, and we'll take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Go ahead and grab your notes, get ready, get your pencils, and, you know, dab them on your tongue and everything. We're going to rock tonight. Let me pray here. God, thank you. Thank you that it's true that you came to seek and save the lost. Lord, that is real. Lord God, I ask right now in this moment that Jesus, you would settle our hearts down. I pray, God, that you would help us to lock into your word tonight, that you have got something profound for us. That, Lord, that you have drawn us here and you want us to walk away different men and women. God, I pray that tonight you would speak through me in a mighty, passionate way, God, that I would proclaim your truth in such a way, Jesus, that by your Holy Spirit, Christians who are here will be convicted of sin, encouraged to follow after you even more passionately, God, and that those that are here tonight that do not know you, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, that they would come to know you tonight. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to speak about your word, and I ask, God, that you would have your way with every single one of us. It's in your name that we pray. Jesus Christ, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. Therefore, I'm going to spend some time on this word. I'll read the whole verse, though. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Therefore, guys, therefore means because of this. When you hear that word or when you read that word, it should feel kind of like a sledgehammer being pounded down onto your desk before you. It should catch your attention. What Peter is saying is that because of all of this, rid yourself of malice, of deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. This is why I told you if you missed a message, you need to download it. Because he's talking, it flows right into this letter of chapter 2, what he taught about us, what Bill taught about last week in 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, because of all that we learned, rid yourself of malice, deceit, hypocrisy. Therefore, because of, let me just give you a recap of chapter 1. Because you guys are chosen by God before the beginning of time. Because if you're a Christian, you are sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because, therefore, you are sprinkled by Christ's blood. Because you and I have been saved by Christ's mercy and his grace. Because, as it talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, that you and I have a priceless inheritance waiting for us that can never rot, spoil, or fade away. Because of that. Because our salvation is secure. Bill talked about how God himself guards our salvation. Because we can draw close to God through faith in our struggles and experience the fellowship of suffering. Because we have, you and I, as Christians, an inexpressible joy even though we may not see God with our physical eyes. Because, as Bill talked about last week, we have a hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we are redeemed, that we are saved from the old way of life that our forefathers passed down to us, and he's called us out of the darkness into his wonderful light so we can have communion with God and fellowship with one another. Because of this, rid yourself of all malice, of all deceit, Christian, of all hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Because of all those incredible spiritual blessings, Rid yourself of this garbage. And maybe you're like me and you read those words and you think they all mean the same thing, or you don't really understand the depth of what Peter's talking about. What he's saying is, as a Christian, because of Christ's blessing, rid yourself of all malice. Malice is this. Malice is harboring evil thoughts towards another person in your mind, wishing harm on another person. Christian, because of God's spiritual blessings, rid yourself of that. Rid yourself of deceit. Deceit is trickery, falsehood, it's lies. Rid yourself of deceit, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes in many forms. It's living a sham. It's wearing a mask. It's not being real with yourself. It's not being real with others. It's not being real with God. Hypocrisy can come in the form of you saying to somebody, you know, your marriage really ought to be better than it is, and then going home and your marriage sucks. You're a hypocrite. Hypocrisy can come in the form of you being one of those Christians that says, you know, so-and-so really ought to have a better relationship with God. Meanwhile, your relationship with God sucks. You're a hypocrite. Rid yourself of hypocrisy. Envy, I talked about that in 1 Corinthians. Envy just means jealousy. Rid yourself of slander. Guys, as a culture, we love slander. Slander is simply this: making yourself look better by making another person look bad, namely through falsities. We love to watch the reality shows. Our media is based upon so much slander. Politics are based upon slander. We love slander. We eat it up. And you know what? It's in the church too. And what Peter is saying is, because you've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, because you have an inheritance that can never spoil, rot, or fade away, because you're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, because you've been called out of darkness into light, rid yourself of all of this garbage. He gives a great analogy here. He says this in verse 2, instead, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, rid yourself of that junk and like a newborn baby, crave spiritual milk. Guys, we are on the forefront of a baby revolution on our Saturday night church here. We've had like 15 babies in the last couple of months. I mean, all kinds. Some of you guys are parents here tonight, so you understand this. Some of you guys are not yet parents, and you will be one day, and you'll understand this then. But here's the deal. I've been a dad for a little over a year now. And if there's one thing that I can tell you, I know when my son wants milk. He just craves it. I mean, I could offer him juice. No. I could squeeze his little cheeks. That doesn't placate him. I can give him a toy. I can hug him. I can play guitar to him. And that boy will not settle down until he has milk. It's the only thing that soothes him. What a powerful analogy that Peter is talking about here. Like a newborn baby, Christian, crave the spiritual things of God because you've tasted that He is good, so that by those spiritual things you may grow up in your salvation. Rid yourself of that junk because of all of the spiritual blessings that God has given you, and instead, like a newborn baby, suck down the spiritual, the pure, the right, the lovely, the excellent things of God, now that you've tasted that God is in fact good, so that you can grow in your salvation. Powerful imagery. So my first question for us tonight is pretty easy. How are we doing here? Are you a person that is marked by hypocrisy? Are you a Christian here tonight that is full of envy, of malice, of trickery, of deceit? Is that the kind of life that you are living? Or are you rather, like Peter asks us to be, are you more like a newborn baby that craves the spiritual things of God like a newborn baby would crave milk, so you may grow up in your salvation because you know that Jesus is good? How are we doing? Let's keep going on here. In verse 4, he starts to talk about this stone analogy. This is really cool. Heavy stuff. You guys need to listen carefully. Peter says this: As you come to him, Jesus Christ. So he said, you've been sprinkled by the blood. You have an inheritance that's waiting for you in heaven. You've got all of these rich spiritual blessings. Rid yourself of that junk. Crave good things of God. As you come to him, Christian, Jesus Christ, the living stone, who's rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, Christian, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A ton of stuff chocked full in that one verse, those two verses. It's a really long sentence, I get it, but here's the idea. It's this idea that Jesus Christ is chosen by God and precious by God, and that he is the living stone. And along with him, we as Christians are also living stones being built upon Christ into this spiritual house. I love it how in the book of Matthew, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a group of religious leaders, and the deal is with them is that they do not believe in the afterlife. They do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they come to Jesus, and they're trying to trick him, and they're trying to engage him in some debates. And Jesus says to the Sadducees, he says, here's the problem, guys. The problem is that you do not understand the scriptures, and you do not know the power of God. Jesus goes on to tell the Sadducees that God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and Moses. Jesus says to them, so you see, God is a God of the living, not the dead. That God is real right now, in this moment, today, that he is not some distant, cold, unapproachable God. He's alive. He's real right now. And this is this idea that Jesus Christ is the living stone, alive, real, approachable right now. And that as Christians, we are also living stones being built upon him into this magnificent house. And he goes on to say this, why? Being built into a spiritual house, why? To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Awesome doctrine in this verse. That we are this living stone being built upon Christ so that you and I, as Christians, become a holy priesthood. That we offer spiritual sacrifices that are now acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's the big idea. Most of us realize by now that in the Old Testament, the priest could not approach God as freely as Peter is talking about here in these verses. In fact, in the Old Testament, the priest could only approach God once a year, and he had to be in the family line of Aaron, and he had to be a Levite. And when he did approach God, it was to make the kind of sacrifices that would atone for sin. The sins for himself and the sins for the people. And what Peter is saying now is, guys, you have been sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb, that he has saved you by his grace and by his mercy, that you are being built upon him who is the living stone, as you are living stones, and you need to realize now that you are a holy priest that can freely approach God. And when you approach him, you can offer sacrifices to God, spiritual sacrifices to God that are now acceptable because of Jesus. That we don't go to God now with the same kind of sacrifices they did in the Old Testament. Our sins have been paid for. Now we freely approach God through Jesus, but yet we still offer spiritual sacrifices. What's a spiritual sacrifice? I don't want us to get caught up on this. The Bible talks about a lot of different kinds of spiritual sacrifices. One of them is the spiritual sacrifice of our bodies. Bible talks about in the book of Romans that our bodies can be a living offering, a sacrifice for God. There's the spiritual sacrifice that we just got done doing here a few seconds ago, the spiritual sacrifice of praise. The Bible talks about how we as his people ought to sing to him, bring glory to him, praise him. The Bible talks about how he is enthroned on the praises of his people, a spiritual sacrifice that we can freely give to God. Now through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can praise him and worship him and glorify him. There's the spiritual sacrifice of giving of our possessions. The Bible talks about how we ought to care for the poor and the widow and the orphan and give our tithing. That is a spiritual sacrifice, an offering to God that is pleasable to him. There's the spiritual sacrifice of our service to one another, that we now love one another because he first loved us. All of those things are things that the Bible would call acceptable spiritual sacrifices to God. And all of that is now freely given as a Christian because of the mercy and the grace of Jesus, because now you are, as a Christian, a holy priesthood. So it's this idea, again, that Jesus Christ is the living stone, and as Christians, we are built upon him into this magnificent home as holy priests in his sight, where we can literally offer our very lives to him as a sacrifice. It's this fantastic picture of Christ and grace and how Jesus abolished the law. Awesome stuff. He continues on, Peter does, in verse 6, with this stone analogy. He quotes Isaiah 28:16. He says, "For in Scripture it says," Isaiah 28:16, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." I want to read it again. Isaiah 28:16, Peter's quoting it. "For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone," Jesus Christ, "in Zion. He is chosen and precious, and he is a cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Let's stop right there. Some of you guys who have dabbled in engineering or architecture will get this idea a little bit better than maybe the most of us, but the rest of us. But the cornerstone, guys, you need to understand what God is calling Jesus Christ here. That he's chosen, that he's precious, and that he is the cornerstone. For those of you that are engineers or architects, you understand that a cornerstone is literally the foundational stone. It's the first stone to go in place. It is the foundation. It holds the walls together. It holds everything in place. And so it's this idea that Peter is saying, Jesus Christ, quoting Isaiah, Jesus Christ is that stone. He's chosen and he's precious and he is the first. He is the beginning and he holds everything together. And the one who trusts in that foundation of Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. Awesome imagery. And he goes on here with the rest of the verse in verse 7 here. He says, "Now to you," talking to us who believe, "this stone, Jesus Christ, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." I understand that there's a lot of stones in these verses. Here's the idea. The cornerstone is the foundational stone. Jesus Christ is the first. He holds everything together. But quoting verse 7, Peter says, "Now to you who believe in this stone," the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, he's precious. "But to those who do not believe," quoting Isaiah, "the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Cornerstone is different than the capstone. Cornerstone's the beginning, it's the foundation, holding all things in place. A capstone is literally translated as being the very tip of a pyramid. So everything is designed to go underneath that tip of a pyramid. So it's this idea that Peter is saying, listen, guys, Jesus Christ is the beginning. He's the foundation. He holds everything in place. He who trusts in him will not be put to shame. But not just that, even if you don't believe that, Christ is also the capstone. He is the end, and everything is to go beneath him. Christ is the beginning. Christ is the end. He is the first, and he is the last. Fantastic imagery that Christ holds everything together. All things are in place, and he bookends everything because he's also the last. All things go beneath him, and all things are built on him. And then Peter, in verse 8, he quotes Isaiah chapter 8. He quotes it. He says this, "A stone," a different stone here, "that causes men to stumble. Jesus Christ is also a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Heavy, heavy stuff in these verses. All the commentators that I listened to or read would say that this stone that Peter is talking about in verse 8 is not the cornerstone and it's not the capstone. They would say that this stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, they would compare that to what is called a touchstone. A touchstone is literally something that a person would strike gold on to find out whether or not it was genuine, whether or not the gold would crumble, whether or not the gold would make the right mark. And so it's this idea that Jesus Christ is the beginning. He holds all things in place. That Jesus Christ is in the end. Everything is designed to be underneath him as well. And not just that, Jesus Christ is the touchstone that will cause men to stumble. If they fall upon him, they will be proved genuine or not genuine. In this verse, the way it ends it, which is also, it says they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Heavy stuff. What does that mean, destined for? That message that they disobeyed, what is that? Let me explain it to you. I want to bring up John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. This is Jesus Christ, and he's talking to the religious leaders. And he says this to them. He says, "You guys, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus looks at the religious leaders and he goes, "Guys, you are poring over all of this stuff, and yet they point to me. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the one who is to come. I am the Christ, and you refuse to believe that. And because you refuse to believe, you will not turn to me, and I cannot give you life." That is the message that Peter is talking about. The stone that causes men to stumble is that message that Jesus is God in the flesh, came to this earth, died on the cross for our sins, so that if we believe in him, we will not perish but have eternal life. And it's literally translated that because they have refused Jesus or disobeyed that message, they are destined to stumble. Because they've refused Christ, they will not turn to him so that they can have life. They've disobeyed the message of Jesus, that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And because they disobey, they will fall. So my question for us tonight is simple. Have you refused Jesus Christ? Are you a person here tonight that has refused the message of Jesus Christ? Are you a person that has stared at it, criticized it, pored over it, but have not actually come to Jesus so that he can give you life? Have you refused Christ? Cynically, critically looking at it, observing it, criticizing it, and yet still not coming. And I don't mean to offend anybody, but get ready, because here it comes. You know what the Bible says? What we just read? That if you have refused Jesus Christ, if you do not know him as your Savior, you will go to hell. That's it. This is it. This is the life you've got. And now you're called into account because now you've heard it. That Jesus Christ is the way, is the truth, and is the life. And nobody can come to the Father except through him. And that stone stands right before you. And you will either fall on it and crumble or fall on it and be proven genuine because you've obeyed that one message. Have you refused Jesus? If you are not a Christian tonight, you need to get saved. And we can teach you how. We want to. At the Connections booth, we want to explain all of what it means to know Jesus and what he did and who he is. Do not refuse that message. This next section of verses is really cool. Because what we get to see here in a second is the real passion of Peter, in my opinion, it's a real passion of Peter, what we're going to read about. If you were here last week, you guys remember that Bill talked about how Peter was just absolutely human, and that he had just a really, really bad day. That Peter was just kind of this fired up, hot shot disciple, and he tells Jesus, "I will never deny you, I'll never deny you." Only to have the time come when Jesus looks at Peter. He says, "Peter, I need you to stay awake. Can you stay awake? Can you pray for me?" Peter falls asleep, only to be awakened, pulling out a sword, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Only then to follow after Christ as he's being chained away, to deny him three times. And the Bible talks about how Peter wept bitterly, that he had denied his Lord, only later to have Jesus Christ come back to Peter and reinstate him, to change who he was from the guy that denied Christ to suddenly calling him, "Peter, you are the one that will feed my sheep." And so here in a second, in my opinion, what we are going to see is just Peter's passion pour out of his mouth, of his identity, of who he really is, that he's not the one that denied Christ. That's not what defines him. He has a new identity that God gave him. Verse 9, read this, guys. Peter goes on to say, "You guys, you're a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." I want to read it again. Peter reminds the churches that he's writing to, and therefore reminds us tonight, that we are not like those that stumble. We are not like those that fall upon that rock as a Christian and aren't proved genuine. We are like those that have obeyed the message. And because of that, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that we can declare the praises of God who called us out of our old way of light that was darkness and pulled us into his wonderful light. You can almost just hear Peter's passion going, "Baby, that's who I am. I'm not the guy that denied. I'm the guy that's holy, chosen, royal. I belong to God, and I will declare his praises." And then he goes on to say this in verse 10. He says this. He says, "Once." Now listen to this. He says, "Once you were not a people." Once you weren't a people. "But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." At one point in your life, you weren't a people, but now you are. And at one point, you didn't have mercy, but now you do. Other translations say this: "Once you had no identity, but now you are identified as God's people." Once you had no identity, but now you belong to God. So here's my question for us tonight. What are you identified by, Christian? What are you identified by, Christian? You know what the problem of not actually really knowing that God is already giving you an identity is? You know what the problem with not knowing that is? That we run around and we try to place a different identity on ourselves as Christians. So we say to ourselves, "You know what? I don't really know who I am as a Christian, so I'm the funny one. No, I'm the shy one. I'm the fat one. I'm the skinny one. I'm the depressed one. I'm the melodramatic one. I'm the musical one. I'm the photographer. I'm the smart one. I'm the intellect. I'm the dummy." And that's the identity you start to live out. "I'm musical, I'm the photographer, I'm this, I'm that." And God says, "I have already identified you, people. You're holy. If you're a Christian, you're holy. You're chosen. I chose you. You are royal. You belong to me. I am your God. You are my people. Once you had no identity, and now you are mine." And so, what identifies you? I mean, is there anything in your life that identifies you more than this? Is it your work? How much money you make? How sexy you think you are? How strong you think you are? Does that identify you more than what Christ says you actually are? Because God takes all that stuff away. He says, "I want you to be known as my people." It's not that you're not talented. It's not that you're not beautiful. It's not that you're not strong. It's not that you're not musical. It's just not who you are. Who you are is holy. Who you are is chosen. Who you are is royal. Who you are my kids. What identifies you, Christian? Do we get this? Do you live this? Peter continues on in verse 11. He says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Heavy stuff. He's reminding them, guys, you're chosen. You're royal. You're holy. You belong to God. And this world is not your home. In 1 Peter 1, it talks about how our home's in heaven and we have a priceless inheritance that can never fade away or spoil or rot. And that while we're on this earth as Christians, we are to live as a traveler that's passing through. As a foreigner, as an alien, that we are not to get too comfortable with this world and its cravings and its desires. That instead, as a holy, chosen, royal priesthood of people, we are to abstain from the sinful desires, heavy, heavy words, which war against your soul. They war against your soul. The sinful desires in your heart, the desires that the evil one places on you, and the sinful desires that the world celebrates, they wage war against your soul. In other words, Christian, you need to understand this. When you continue on in habitual, flagrant, unrepentant sin, it ruins your communion with God. It ruins the closeness and the fellowship that you experience with God. And Peter warns us, do not give in to those things that were of our old ways. You're a holy, chosen, royal priesthood of people. Abstain from those things that so quickly entangle your feet. When we continue on in flagrant, habitual, unrepentant sin, it ruins our communion with God. Now, last week, you guys need to understand this. Bill did a fantastic job talking about how our salvation as Christians cannot be taken away. That our salvation is secure and our identity before God is not changed because we sin. That we will always be, as Christians, holy, chosen, and royal, and that our salvation will always be secure because it's guarded by God Himself. But Peter warns us that in light of that reality, sin wars against your soul. Wars against it, breaks communion, messes it up, ruins your conscience, entangles your feet. The Bible says that sin leads to death. Death of your joy, death of your marriage, death of your purity, death of your conscience. You're in a war, baby. And those desires, they go against your very soul. And so Peter says this, he says this in verse 12, he says, "Instead, live such a good life, Christian, among the pagan, the unbeliever, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter says again, guys, remember who you are. Abstain from that junk. You're holy, royal, chosen. You are people belonging to God. And even though people might criticize you as a Christian, that crazy Christian who believes in all that stuff, listen, it doesn't matter. You live according to who you really are. Live out the righteous life because you are righteous. And when God comes again, they will see your life and they will glorify Christ. That's how we ought to live, not screwing around with our sinful desires. So the question I have for us is this. Are you messing around with sin, Christian? Are you messing around with it? Are you pretending that your habitual, flagrant, unrepentant sin is not a big deal? Are you one of the ones? Are you one of the ones that says, you know, Jesus, he saved me, and we got all kinds of grace. So you know what? Give me another bowl, baby. Get me another beer, baby. Let's just do it again, honey. It wages war against your soul. It breaks fellowship and closeness and communion. And we look at it and we think about it. And it's our secret thing that we tuck away in our back pocket because we know Christ already paid for it anyway. Yeah, he did, by the way. But I'll tell you this, sin leads to death. And if you continue on down that road, our God, in his love and in his grace and in his justice, will expose it and break your legs. Because he loves you too much to watch you kill yourself. Are you messing around with it? These next verses shifts gear entirely. And it talks about government. Peter goes on to talk about our role as Christians with government. And let me just say this. It's probably going to offend the hippies here tonight. So let me just do this so I don't get in trouble. If you are a hippie, here's my formal apology. I'm sorry, hippie. The hippie's the person that doesn't want to pay taxes. The hippie's the person that doesn't want to have any authority in their life. The hippie's the person that wants to live in a VW bus somewhere and never be known by the common man. Okay. Never wants Big Brother to get anything to do at all. I understand the hippie mentality. I get it. But listen, the Bible talks about a very different role that we as Christians should have with our government. That government is established by God. That government is there to bring about order so it's not complete anarchy and craziness. We're going to learn about how God establishes government so that those who break the law should be punished and those who keep the law should be commended. That government, as Christians, is something that we need to obey and respect. In Daniel chapter 2, it talks about how God is the one that brings up kings and God is the one that brings kings down. That as Christians, right now, we need to keep the law and submit to the authority of the land. That's our role as Christians in this government. Now, let me just say this because I know some of you are thinking it. There are times that as Christians, we may need to disobey the government. There are times, maybe in our own day and age, maybe in our own country, where we will need to disobey the governing laws of the land. And those times are only when this happens, when the governing laws of the land are contrary to God's higher law. At those times, we may need to disobey the law of the land. A perfect example of that is China. You guys understand this, but in China, it's against the law to believe in Jesus Christ. Christians ought to break that law. In China, it's against the law to read the Bible. They should break that law. In China, it's against the law to meet as Christians. The Bible says that we should never give up the habit of meeting together. So again, there they should break the law. God's law is a higher law. And when the law of the land goes against God's law, as Christians, we might need to disobey the laws of the land. But outside of those circumstances, outside of those clear circumstances, we have a role to play as Christians with government. It says this in verses 13 through 17. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Submit yourself for whose sake? Submit yourself for whose sake?
Lord.
The Lord's sake. To every authority instituted among men. Whether to the king as the supreme authority in this country, I think of the president, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Instead, live as servants of God. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. This is what it looks like. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. So these verses, Peter is writing this letter to these Christians and their role to the government around them, and therefore writing to us tonight, and he's telling us that as Christians, we need to submit to the authority for God's sake. Not for yours or your neighbors or your friends, but for the Lord's sake we submit to our government. That we live as free men, as servants of God, not to do evil, but to serve Jesus. And that we are to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men by doing good. That's what our pecking order is. That's what we do in our relationship with the government. Let's take a look at the person we need to be looking at the most. Jesus. We need to look at Jesus to see how this plays out. Because you guys remember in Matthew 22, the religious leaders, they were trying to trap Jesus again. The text says that Jesus knew what they were thinking and knew what they were up to, but they walked up to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, we know that you are full of integrity. And we know that everything that you say is right and true. So tell us, Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes?" Direct government role question. In other words, it's pretty loaded. "Jesus, should we rebel against this guy in office? What's the deal here? What's our role here? You're talking about a greater kingdom, a higher kingdom, the kingdom that we should be living for. So what is our position here with this guy over here in office? How do we do that? Should we even pay taxes?" And Jesus silences the foolish talk of ignorant men by saying this, "Give me a coin." They give him a coin and he looks at it and he says, "Whose picture's on this coin?" "Caesar's," they reply. "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God." After that, it says they were afraid to trick him any longer. He silenced the talk of ignorant, foolish men. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. That our relationship with government is to submit to them for the Lord's sake. Live as servants of God and silence the ignorant talk of foolish men by doing good. So here's the question I have for us in this. And really, it's just verse 17. Do you guys as Christians show proper respect to everyone? Do you love the brotherhood of believers? Do you fear God and do you honor the king? Are you one of the Christians that intentionally rebels against the government so that you are known for what you stand against? Let's take a look at verses 18 through 21, but before I bring it up on the screen, let me just say this. It's going to talk about slaves. It's going to talk about slavery. And I don't want you guys to be caught up on this word because I understand that there is a ridiculous notion that can float around among us that says this. Because the Bible talks about slavery, Christianity condones slavery. The Bible endorses slavery. Bible just talks about slavery, so therefore they must want slaves or something like that. We've all heard something. Guys, it's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous notion. In fact, you should know this. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, it says this. The Apostle Paul says, if you are a slave and you can get your freedom, get your freedom. The Bible does not in any way whatsoever endorse, promote, or condone slavery. It does the exact opposite. Paul says, get your freedom if you can. In the Old Testament, the Bible talks about how we should, as a people, that we should fight for the rights of the slave, okay? We need to understand when I pull up these verses 18 through 21 that the reason that Peter is writing about slavery is really for two reasons. One, it's a reality of his day. There are slaves among him during his day. He just got done talking to the free men to live under government, and now he's going to talk to the slaves and how they should work out their salvation and the role that they are in there. The second reason that he talks about slavery is because we need to understand today that a majority of the Gentile believers that he is writing to in his day are actually slaves. So he's writing to the Christians who are free, and he's writing to the Christians who are slaves. And you and I, guys, I know that in our day and age, in our country right now, that we don't understand slavery in the same way that Peter is writing to the slaves here. But let me tell you this. We can glean stuff from the scripture here in these verses in two ways. One, in our position and how we work out our relationship with God underneath our employer as our boss. How we relate to our employees as a boss. And not just that, how also we can respond to unjust suffering. Okay? So let's pull up the verses. Verses 18 through 21, Peter says this. Slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. If you suffer for doing good, Christian, it's commendable before God. Verse 21 says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That as Christians, there will come times that we are unjustly wronged in some way, and that we are called to that, that we are not to take matters into our own hands, that we are not to retaliate in anger and take our own vengeance, but we need to follow Christ and follow in his steps because that is what we were called to. So when he says, if you suffer for doing good, it's commendable because look at Jesus. Why don't we go ahead and look at Jesus? He continues on to say this in verse 22. He says, Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at Christ, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter says, when you suffer, do not take matters into your own hands. It is commendable if you suffer for doing good. Why? Because Christ did it. Christ committed no sin. No deceit was in his mouth. And they hurled insults at him and he did not retaliate. He suffered. But you know what he did? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. What an amazing picture. Guys, do you realize that Jesus Christ was tortured? Jesus was tortured for sport. I want you to picture the hate crimes that we've all seen on the news. and just beating, beat, pound, pound, blow after blow, with a mocking crowd around them, laughing at him. That's what they did to Jesus. You know that it says in the Bible that they beat him until they got tired of beating him? Until they were worn out? Do you have any idea how long it takes to wear out a mob of people that want to beat you? Jesus Christ was tortured, whipped, beaten, stripped naked, laughed at, spit at, ridiculed, hung on a cross, and accused of doing things that he never did. And he did nothing. Why? Because he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Because he knew his Father, and he knew his Father was his defender, and he knew that God would right all wrongs one day. So the question that I have for us, it's really two questions, is do you trust God to defend you? Do you trust God to bring justice? When you are wronged wrongfully, do you trust God as your defender? Do you trust God to bring justice? There's a brother who goes to our church that I love with all of my very heart. And this last year, he has had a brutal year where there have been things that have been done to him that he did not deserve, that he did not do to provoke. And they are wicked, horrible things. And he showed up on my door early in the morning, and he showed up at my door late at night, and he has called me as a good Christian brother and said, I am so mad that these things have happened, and I am fighting back everything that is in me from fighting against what has happened to me. And I will look at that brother, and I will in so many ways want to tell him, go after it. You go take matters into your own hands. You bring vengeance, man. You bring the law. But instead I say, God is your defender, and he will bring justice, and you have never been more like Christ than right now because you're suffering for doing good. The last couple of verses. Peter just gives the gospel. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about how Jesus reacted. And he says this, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is why we're here. This is our message. This is the gospel of life. That Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to that old way and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. And Peter is reminding the church that you were called to a holy, righteous, set-apart life as a people of God, not because you've deserved it, but because Christ took all of it on the cross. So that you can be righteous. And so you can live righteously. And he ends this. He says, for you were like a sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Reminding them yet again, you were in a different life that your forefathers passed down to you that led to death, and instead Jesus Christ saved you by his blood. He pulled you out of that way because of his mercy, and he is the shepherd of your soul so that you can lead and live a righteous life as you are righteous. It's a fantastic picture in John chapter 10 where Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep, they know my voice, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Is there anything more lost and hopeless and vulnerable than a wandering lost sheep? That's what we were. But God has brought us into the care of his loving fold. Peter is reminding us through this chapter that Christ came to rid us of our old life. That's not who we are. We're a holy, royal, chosen people belonging to God. That we are not like those who are destined to stumble on that stone. But we are a new identity, a new people. And that we are to wait for God's justice as he is our defender. That God has set us apart. My final question is easy. Are you living for an audience of one? Christian, here's the deal. God loves you so much that he saved you from the things that would lead to eternal damnation and saved you from a life on this earth that leads only to death and despair and hopelessness. That by his blood, he pulled you out of the old way of life and he called you into the care and protection of his fold, into his wonderful light, and he gave you a new identity so you did not need to worry about it anymore. So you didn't need to run around and label yourself. He said, I've labeled you. You're mine. You belong to me. You are holy, chosen, precious, and you're being built into this wonderful home where you can offer your very lives to me for worship. It's like Jesus simply put as saying this. I made you. I saved you. I bought you. You belong to me. Because of that, will you live for me? Because of that, will you live for me? You're mine, and I love you. That's a different life than where you were. It's so much better. Are you living for that audience of one? Listen, if you're not a Christian tonight, I'm going to be back at that Connections booth. Please come say hello to me. I want to tell you about Jesus and his love. If you are not a Christian tonight and you know that you're going to fall on that stumble and you are going to be destined to fall, please, please, please come talk with us. For the rest of us, let's pray. Jesus Christ, thank you that you have made us a holy people. Thank you, Jesus, that you have set us apart. Thank you, Jesus, that you have called us out of the darkness into your wonderful light. Lord, we pray tonight that as your kids at the Rock Church, that we would live out the reality of this verse. I pray, Jesus Christ, for this church specifically, that they would really know who they are. And that, Jesus, that they would live righteously as they are righteous. I pray that for myself, God. And I pray that we would know that you are just and that you defend us. Lord God, we love you with all of our hearts. We pray, God, that this scripture would refine us and that it would draw us closer to you, God, that it would keep us far from sin, it would convict us of sin, Lord, and that it would encourage us to pursue a life of godliness. I love you, Jesus, and we thank you for what you have done for us. In your name, Jesus Christ, amen. Let's stand up. Let's worship the King.